the Old Testament from the New Testament, and lo and behold, the first book in your New Testament is Matthew. The second book in your New Testament is Mark. The third book in your New Testament is Luke. And the third book in your New Testament is John. Now, so therefore, because that's the way your Bible lays it out, everybody thinks that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are in the New Testament. And of course, that's not true. Now, they're in the New Testament in your Bible. In the order of books, they're listed in the New Testament, and they need to be because they do fall into that category because they are after the last Old Testament book, and they start, technically speaking, the time of Christ, which we call the New Testament. But from a Bible standpoint, the Bible says, the book of Hebrews says, that a testament does not go into effect until the death of the testator. So that means, biblically speaking, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are all in the Old Testament as far as God is concerned up to the resurrection of Christ, death and resurrection of Christ. So see, that's how you've got to look at your Bible. So when somebody tries to get into John's baptism and tries to teach you that John's baptism is somewhere connected with your baptism and my baptism and the reason why we got baptized, that's not true. In Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, nobody is born again. In Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, there's nobody, when they got saved, that got saved like you and I got saved. Nobody. They couldn't. Because the Holy Spirit of God hadn't come yet. Holy Spirit of God doesn't come to the book of Acts, chapter 2, the day of Pentecost. So in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we're not dealing with Gentiles. In fact, when you go over to Matthew chapter 10, where Christ sends the 12 apostles out to preach the gospel of the kingdom, he specifically tells them, you go to the lost sheep of Israel. Do not go, underline it, do not go to the Gentiles nor the Samaritans, half Jews and half Gentiles. The directions are very explicit. You don't go to anybody but the nation of Israel. Why? Because in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, he is not concerned with Gentiles. The church is not in effect. He's not dealing with the body of Christ, the bride of Christ, the body of Christ. He's not dealing with any concept of the church. He's dealing with the nation of Israel in an Old Testament scenario of him coming to them as the Jewish Messiah. Therefore, the baptism of John has nothing to do with your baptism or my baptism, nor does it picture anybody getting, and this is why Baptists are afraid of it. Baptists are afraid of John's baptism like they're afraid of the baptism of Acts chapter 2, verse 38, because they think it must teach that somebody's getting to heaven and getting saved by being baptized. Because you know what? That's what it looks like if you don't know your Bible. Just for a moment, come over to Acts chapter 2. Well, hold your finger here. Come over to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. And I know you asked your question about John, but I want to make a point here. So Acts chapter 2, the famous verse, verse 38. All right, Acts chapter 2, verse 38, it says this. Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, that ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. All right? He says, then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, that you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Now, if somebody doesn't know their Bible, when they read the remission of sins, they're going to think that that's surely a picture of somebody that is getting baptized to get saved. Because that's exactly, that's exactly what happened when I got saved. God took my sins away. And of course, they take that, and because they don't know what to do with it, they don't see this baptism here for what it is, and they look at everything in the Bible from a Christian standpoint, they don't see what's taking place in Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2, it's not talking about individuals. If you read that whole chapter, he's talking about a nation. He's not talking about individuals getting, he's talking about individuals getting baptized, but he's not talking about individuals getting baptized so individuals can get saved. He's talking about individuals getting baptized so the nation of Israel can get their sins taken away. Not any individuals. That's the difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament. In the Old Testament, God deals with the nation of Israel as a nation. As a nation. It's all based on a nation. In the New Testament, you and I, in our lives, it's based on not a nation. It's based on individuals. The difference being, and we talked about this before, the two kingdoms in the Bible. The kingdom of God is for me. It's a spiritual kingdom that I'm born into the day I got saved. The kingdom of heaven is a literal kingdom given to the nation of Israel that no individual inherits, but a nation inherits it. So when you find in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, it talking about somebody being baptized. It's talking about in a national reference, never in an individual salvation reference, never. In Acts chapter 2:38, how are they getting baptized? They're getting baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. I didn't get baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. I got baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. There's a difference. You know why the Jew in Acts chapter 2 is told to get baptized in the name of Jesus Christ? Because if you read the whole chapter of Acts chapter 2, that's who they just crucified, that Peter just said, the same Christ that you just crucified, God has made Lord in Christ. So they have to get baptized in the name of the man that they crucified, therefore cleansing their nation of the blood of Christ, because the nation of Israel said, let his blood be upon us and our people. That's a national thing. Yes, they got baptized individually, but there's nobody getting saved individually. We're talking about a national sense. The first man in the Bible doesn't get saved like you and I get saved until Acts chapter 8. And he's an Ethiopian eunuch. That is the first place in your Bible where you find, and I'm not saying it didn't happen before then, I'm just saying that's the first place in your Bible where it shows up. First place in your Bible where it shows up that a man gets saved exactly like you and I got saved is Acts chapter 8. An Ethiopian eunuch. And he goes through the whole process. In fact, it's the first place in the Bible where God pans the TV cameras down and allows you to see from beginning to end how a man now in the church age gets saved. And he's not a Jew. He's not even a half Jew, a half Gentile. He's an African. He's an Ethiopian eunuch. He is a full-blown Gentile. Well, in Matthew chapter 10, they were told not to go to the Gentile. But here it is, Acts chapter 8, bang! A Gentile gets saved. So the first thing you want to see and understand is the fact that baptism in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John has nothing to do with individual salvation. It has to do with a national salvation. All right, let's go back to John here. Let's see here. Well, I want this one, but it's fine here. Get on your place where he's baptizing it. That'd be... Yeah, let's go to Matthew 3. That's probably work. All right, 3:1. And in those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, here it comes. Now here's the key. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom of heaven will always be the literal, visible, national kingdom given to the literal, visible nation of Israel, with a literal visible city, Jerusalem, with a little literal visible throne that a literal king, Christ, is going to sit on when he's made King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The kingdom of heaven will always be Jewish. It is not to the church, never has been to the church, and never will be to the church. The difference between the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God is simply this, and I said it already. One is for the Jew. It is a literal kingdom, kingdom of heaven. The other one is for the body of Christ, the kingdom of God, a spiritual kingdom that you're born into at the moment you're saved. Yes. Oh, go ahead, John. The reference we went to? Matthew 3:1. I'm sorry. Matthew 3:1. So that's the key right there. Kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven will always be to the nation of Israel. It'll always be to the nation of Israel. Always will be. And when you come to John chapter 3, he said Matthew chapter 3, excuse me. He says John shows up and he shows up saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he that was spoken by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. And the same John had his raiment of camel's hair and leathern girdle about his loins, and his meat was locust and wild honey. Then he went out to him in Jerusalem and all Judea and the region around about Jordan, and were baptizing of him in Jordan, confessing their sins." Now, confessing their sins. Oh, see, if you're a Baptist and you read that, confessing your sin, you just have to make that somebody getting saved. You just have to make that an individual. But when you understand the difference between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven, you realize that this is not a individual deal here. It's a national deal. Let me give you an example. Every example in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, every story that you have, I'll give you one. I'll just show you one. Come over here to Matthew 12. I'll just show you. I'll just give you this for an example. But this is true of every one of them. And this is how you know what I'm saying is true. Other than the fact that I never lie to you. Unless I thought I could get away with it. All right, come over here. Okay. Let's look at Matthew chapter 12. Verse 43. When the unclean spirit is gone out of a man, he walketh through the dry places, seeking rest, and findeth none. Then he saith, I will return unto my house, from whence I came out. And when he is come, he findeth it empty, swept, and garnished. Then goeth he, and taketh with himself seven other spirits, more wicked than himself, and may enter in and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. Now, if you read that, and you read that from just a Christian standpoint, you're going to think it's talking about a man. You know who that man is? That man's Israel. Don't you know back there in the book of Exodus, Israel's called God's son? Look at the next part of that verse. Even so is it with this what? Wicked what? Generation. He's talking about the nation of Israel. You know what that story's about? That story's about Christ coming to the nation of Israel, presenting himself to be the Messiah, them rejecting him in Matthew chapter 12, and they reject him by saying, the spirit by which you do these miracles is the spirit of Beelzebub, Old Testament word for the devil. Immediately, he tells this story about a man that hath an unclean spirit. That man is the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel has an unclean spirit. And that unclean spirit comes out of the nation of Israel. And then he goes back, and the Bible says he takes what? Seven other spirits with him. You know where those seven other wicked spirits are found? They're found in the book of Proverbs. The six things yea, God hate, and the seventh abomination. That's the six and the seven. That's what it's talking about. It's talking about Israel's spiritual condition is demonic at the time of the first coming of Christ. That's why he says, even it's so unto this wicked generation. John 3, another one. Nicodemus came to Jesus by night, and Jesus said unto him, you must be born again. No, here's what he says. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, I know we use that verse to win people to Christ. No problem. Because you are born again, and God saves men. But you do understand that in John chapter 3, Nicodemus couldn't get born again if he'd have stayed up all night with a laser beam and a flashlight searching the Scriptures. There was no Holy Spirit of God to save him. There was no spiritual circumcision in John chapter 3. There was no church. The Holy Spirit of God hadn't come yet. Holy Spirit of God hadn't dwelt anybody yet. There is no way Nicodemus could have got born again. Then what is Jesus talking about? He's talking about the nation of Israel. When does the nation of Israel get born again? When all the Jews fall on their knees and ask Jesus Christ to come in their heart and save you? Maybe right now in the church age, that's how they get saved. How does the nation of Israel get saved in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John as a nation? What does the book of Acts say? They get saved, and then all Israel shall be saved. When? From the times of the refreshing. You know what that is? Christ coming back. You and I get born again when we fall on our knees and ask Jesus Christ to come into our heart and save us, and we get born into a spiritual kingdom. The nation of Israel gets born again as a nation when they accept Jesus Christ as the Messiah, and they get born again. And what happened in your life? What happened in your life when you got saved? The Bible says, what? All things became new? Did your car get newer? No. Did your house get newer? No. Did your grass quit getting long so you didn't have to cut it? No. Did the dogs feed themselves? No. Well, what got newer about it then? Something on the inside. Oh, but when Israel gets saved, no Jew becomes part of the body of Christ when he gets saved in a tribulation period or at the second coming of Christ. Different kingdom. Nothing changes about the... What's new with the Jew? Well, he's the same old guy. I mean, so what gets new? What changes? Oh, I know what changes. The land changes. The desert blooms like a rose. The water comes out of the holy oblation and comes down into the salt sea, and the sea's healed, and now it gives life. You see? When I got saved, I got changed because the kingdom I'm born into is a spiritual kingdom. When Israel gets saved as a nation and born again, the whole world changes because it is a literal, visible piece of ground with a literal, visible city, with a literal, visible throne, with a literal, visible king. And when John shows up baptizing, he's baptizing them for the remission of sin. Not because they need to get born again, but because the nation of Israel is in deep apostasy and deep sin, and that nation needs to get saved. I'll show it to you. Come back to the book of Acts again. Need some more Tic Tacs or more bookmarks here. I got hands of too many things. Let's see here. Yeah, that's one of them. We'll go with that one. But before you do that, come back to Acts 2. Come on, I want you to see this. Come back to 14. I want you to see this. Now here's the message he's preaching. Verse 14. But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said to them, ye men of Judea, and all that dwell at Jerusalem. Alright, you see that? Now look at verse 22. Ye men of Israel. You see that? Alright, keep coming over here. Verse 36. Therefore, let all, look at this, the house of Israel. Remember that story I just read you back in Matthew about the unclean spirit, where it came out of a man and walked around, and then it went back to his what? It went back to his what? What did it say? We went back to his what? Went back to, I can't hear you. It went back to his what? Everybody together. One more time. What house? House of Israel. Well, you're pretty smart. House of Israel. That's exactly right. You know, the Bible's not hard. You just have to believe what you read and let the Bible interpret itself. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made this same Jesus, here it comes, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, that's why they have to get baptized here in the name of Jesus Christ, because it's this man Jesus that they killed. And this baptism here is for the nation of Israel because they crucified the man Jesus, who God has made both Lord and Christ. So they're baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Not for individual sins, for the house of Israel's sins. All right, let's go on. Chapter 3. They're going on down through here, verse 19. Here it comes. Verse 19. Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out by asking the Lord Jesus Christ to come into your heart and save you. Is that what it says? No. It says, repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. When you go hear the Baptist preacher and he preaches a salvation message and he sings, just as I am without one flea, and that thy blood was shed for me, and you come down. Is that? No. Look, blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come. Where? From the presence of the Lord. Second coming of Christ. That's when Israel's sins get blotted out. They get blotted out when Christ comes back. That's when he gets blotted out. All right, I'll show you another one. Come over to Romans. Let's go here, Romans chapter 11, the great chapter in the book of Romans that talks about Israel. All right, now watch. I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant. You know, that's Paul's favorite expression when he's talking to Christians. Because Christians are ignorant. And they don't understand how to look at the Bible. He says, for I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery. Ah, it's a mystery. And by the way, I said there were 7 baptisms in the Bible. There's also 7 mysteries in the Bible. And those mysteries are revealed to the church. Let me tell you something. You know what Paul said? He said, as a man of God, as a pastor, as a preacher, as Christians, we need to be stewards of the mysteries of God. You could count the churches in this city or any other city. When's the last time any pastor, preacher, taught his people the mysteries of God? There's 7 baptisms. There's 7 mysteries. There's 7 judgments. There's 7 resurrections. There are 7 changes of this earth. I mean, it just goes on. But there are 7 mysteries, and we are told to be stewards of those mysteries. And I promise you this, when any Christian is taught those mysteries, the heresy of the Bible goes away, and all this stuff about the charismatic crowd and all this stuff about baptism regeneration and all this other heresy that comes in flies away, because those mysteries clear up the Bible and make it very crystal clear what God is doing. Okay? Stay with me. Lest you should be wise in your own conceits. Here it comes. That blindness in part. Blindness in part has happened to Israel. Until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And then, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. No. And so, all Israel shall be saved. Unconditionally. It's not dealing with individuals. No. Oh, I just remembered a nice story in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Remember this story? I told you, they all deal with Israel. There's a man, and he's blind. And he comes to Jesus, and Jesus does the miracle. And he's not instantly healed. Only place in the Bible where one of Christ's miracles was a dud. Had a bad day. Only place in the Bible where one of Christ's miracles didn't work. That's one of the things I always use when I'm dealing with charismatics. I always say, you know what? You know how I know that what you're doing is a fake? Because there's never in any place that Christ ever healed anybody that it wasn't instantaneously and it didn't take just like that. Now, there is one place, but you see, a charismatic is so stupid when it comes to the Bible, he didn't even know that. So you can always get away with it. But you know why that one place is? Oh, I wonder why. Let me think here. Why is that? Here's a man who's blind, blindness in part, has happened to Israel. You know what that means? It means that Israel's in blindness, but there's some Jews that right now are going to see enough to get saved. That's what he's talking about. So here's a blind man who's blind, Israel, who Christ touches him, and he doesn't totally see. And he says, what do you see? He says, I see men walking around like trees. And then he touches him again, and the Bible says, he's restored and sees every man clearly. You know what that man is? He's a picture of what I just read you, the nation of Israel. They're blind the first time. He doesn't see everything clearly. And then he gets restored and sees everything clearly. Second coming of Christ. Every man, every woman, every child, every event in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John will be a example, a type of the nation of Israel. You got a woman who's got an issue with blood. 12 years. My. 12 tribe. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12. You got a girl who's dead. She's 12 years old. My goodness. I mean, every place you go, whether it's Lazarus, whether it's Mary, whether it's Martha, whether it's any one of those stories, Nicodemus, every one of them. When he said to Nicodemus, except the man be, he doesn't say, Nicodemus, except you be born again. He says, except a man. That man is the nation of Israel. And that nation of Israel gets born again by the times of refreshing, by the presence of the Lord, and blindness in part has happened to Israel. How long? How long? Until the what? Fullness of the Gentile. Now, what does that mean? Oh, that means the last Gentile gets saved. Right now, we're in the times of the Gentiles, technically speaking. Personally, I think it was over in 1918, for sure 1948. But for all practical purposes and lack of argument, we're in the times of the Gentiles. Even though I really believe that God's finished with the Gentiles and got his attention turned to the nation of Israel and we're ready to get out of here. But you know why we're still dealing with Gentiles? We're in the times of the Gentiles, but the fullness of the Gentiles hasn't come in. You know what that means? That means, the last Gentile isn't saved yet. Now, I don't understand everything I'm telling you. I just believe it. I've heard all kinds of things from the old boys that used to teach back when they still believed the Bible, and I believe a lot of their stuff. A lot of the stuff I don't give you. But I look weird enough and sound crazy enough, let alone giving you the stuff that I really believe. So I just kind of throw the surface stuff out at you, I'll tell you what. I mean, you know what I heard years and years and years ago by guys that taught back when they believed the Bible? Now, you can take it for what it's worth. I'll throw it out. I heard, I know this is true. Bible says that when Satan led that revolt back there in the Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, which is talked about in Isaiah chapter 14, Ezekiel chapter 28, the book of Revelation says that when his tail drew a third of the stars, that's angels. When he left in the revolt, he took a third of the angels with him. What are those angels called? Sons of God, Job chapter 38. The morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. Well, when he led the revolt, a third of those sons of God left. Some of them came down in Genesis chapter 6. Some of them came down a little later. Some of them are still around and they're what we call the demons or whatever you want to call them, unclean spirits that give us all kinds of problems, but they're called sons of God. And when Satan left, a third of them, Satan's number is 13, a third of them, that's why it's an unlucky number, a third of them, that's why Judas Iscariot, who's called the devil, a devil, has 13 letters in his name. That's a third of them, that's because the Bible says that the Antichrist is called the son of rebellion. A third of them, and that's why when we revolted from England, we had a motto that said, don't tread on me, 13 letters, with a snake. You don't beat the Bible. A third of them. I'm out of 13, so we can't go any farther. A third, I'm really not, but we don't want to be here all night. A third of them left with him. So now the old teaching is heaven's incomplete. So God instituted a church age. God put a spiritual kingdom down here called the kingdom of God that sons of God are in. And then he gave us a great commission, be fruitful, multiply, and replenish the earth, not with human beings, but with spiritual beings called what? Sons of God. So what if? Just what if? What if What if? This is what they taught. I didn't say I'm believing it. I'm just telling you what they've taught. Heard this years ago from guys that are dead now that were the old Philadelphian guys that were still around when I was still a kid. You know what they taught? They taught when that third of the angels left, those thirds of sons of God were gone. Heaven was incomplete. God is complete. God is perfect. Therefore, heaven has to be back being complete. And in the thing process of God, God put in the church age with the kingdom of God and told you and I to win men and women to Christ and make them sons of God. And when the number that is won to Christ matches the number that left, da-da-da-da-da, we are out of here. See, I don't believe that. I don't really either. But that's what they taught. So I never heard that before. Probably not. But the average Christian thinks the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven are the same. They also think epistle and apostles are husband and wife. So what's that got to do with anything? And you know the rest of the story. Joan of Arc was Noah's wife. I mean, where you go? Bottom line is, it's simply this. All Israel will be saved. When? When the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. Slice it any way you want it. Make it however you want it. Take what I just said or not. But this one you can bank on. There's coming a day, and in God's mind, when the last Gentile is going to get saved. And that number is going to be complete in God's mind. Whether it's the number that left or not, it's immaterial. God, there has to be a last one. I mean, it's going to end someday. Do you ever go through the Bible and see where he talks about, he said back there in the Old Testament, that it wasn't time yet because the fullness of the Amorites was not yet? He goes back there and he says, the times of the Gentiles, the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. He talks about the times and the seasons. All kinds of things like that in the Bible that God likens to things to his coming. And he says here that right now, blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And then all Israel, as a nation, shall be saved. As it is written, there were three crosses on Calvary, one on the left, one in the middle, one on the end. No, that's not what it says. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer and shall turn away the ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, the nation, when I take away their sins. Now, you want to see the difference? Here's the difference. Next verse. As concerning the gospel, different subject. Do you see that? There's a kingdom to Israel, and there's a gospel for you and for me. And he's telling us in Romans chapter 11, as the Gentile church, don't get high-minded and self-conceited that you think I'm done with the Jews. You know why? Because that's exactly what a lot of people do today. I'm telling you right now, 85% of the churches in this country think that God is finished with the Jew and they have taken the place of the Jew because God has wrote them off and the promises that were to the Jew are now spiritually to the church and we have replaced the Jew and God is all finished with the Jew. You're nuts. This church, the body of Christ, has a purpose, but it is not to replace the Jew. History, it revolves around the Jew. When it says back there in Proverbs, remove not the ancient landmarks, what the ancients have set and the fathers have set, lest you enter into the fields of the fatherless, he's talking about that ancient landmark is the nation of Israel. It is the focal point of all history, and you have to see all history and everything in the Bible built around that Jew. You know why? They're God's people. And the fact that God, I could take you 100 places tonight to show you that God has put himself away from them now, but he's going to restore them unto himself later. And when he wrote Romans chapter 11, he wrote it right after Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9 shows you why the nation of Israel got screwed up. Romans chapter 11 shows you that God isn't finished with them, and he's going to restore them and bring them back. And then he makes the statement, like I just said, as concerning the gospel. He says this, they're your enemies. Know this, the nation of Israel is going to hate you as a Christian. The nation of Israel is going to be your enemy. That's okay. You allow him to be your enemy, you don't be his enemy. You're to have spiritual insight and wisdom. You let him hate you, you better not hate him. You better understand that he is the beloved for the Father's sake. He is the elect. The gifts and calling of God are to Israel without repentance. Because it's a national deal. And Jacob is another word for Israel. God changed his name back in the book of Genesis from Jacob to Israel. Clearly showing you that it's dealing with a nation. That's why every story in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John about every woman, I say it again, every man, every little child, every girl, every young man that dies, he is a picture of the nation of Israel in their spiritual condition. That's why when they come back to life, they get resurrected, it's a picture of the restoration of the nation of Israel. In every case. Because Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are showing you where God is coming to Israel, and when John shows up and he's baptizing, he is baptizing them for a national salvation, not an individual salvation. Well, that was a long way around to answer your question, but I had to go there to put all the pieces in place. His baptism was a national baptism for the nation. And if that nation would have accepted it, might be a different story. You don't know because it didn't happen. But that's not the first baptism in the Bible. Come over to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. I'll show you why he did that. Because Israel understood about baptism. Come over to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. That's not the first time Israel was baptized as a nation. And this is also one of the seven baptisms. Moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant. He just hung up on that phrase, didn't he? I would not that you should be ignorant. How that all of our fathers were under the cloud and passed through the sea. And we're all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Now, what is that all about? Moses baptizing? I thought it was John the Baptist. Now it's Moses the Baptist. What is he talking about? Yeah, parting of the Red Sea. And they're going through, and they weren't immersed as like you and I are immersed. They were aspersed. I don't know if that's the word or not. Aspersion. In other words, like when you go out in your yard and you don't want to get wet, so you stand back from the sprinkler, but you get wet anyhow because of the mist. When they were going through the Red Sea, there was a mist, and that mist was like a cloud. And when they went through it, by the time they got on the other side, they were wet. They were baptized. That's Israel's baptism. Did you ever see where that fits at in the book of Exodus? Oh, the book of Exodus is a great book. Where do we start going through on Sunday morning every book of the Bible? Be probably another month and a half. And then we're going to take one Sunday a month, we're going to go through every book of the Bible, and I'm starting with Genesis right through, and I'm going to lay it out doctrinally, historically, inspirationally. You don't think I can do it that fast, but you ain't seen me talk fast yet. And then we're going to build a library that you're going to be able to go back, and anytime you want to read a book of the Bible, all you got to do is pop that out, take the notes, and you know exactly what to look for. You know what you got when you get to Exodus? Here's what you got. It's beautiful. You got the nation of Israel, and that's where he's called. I think it's Exodus chapter 2, maybe 3, I don't know. In one of the two chapters, Israel is called God's son. And they're down in Egypt. Egypt's the picture of the world. And they're under a man by the name of Pharaoh, type of the devil. You know what you got? You got a picture of you and me before we got saved. We were under bondage of this world, Egypt, under a hard taskmaster, the devil, called Pharaoh. And he was just killing us. And we cried out, like they did in Exodus. And God heard the cry, Psalms chapter 40. And God sent them a deliverer, Moses. God sent me a deliverer, Christ. Moses, the type of Christ. He comes down and he leads them out. How does he lead them out? He leads them out by the blood of a lamb without spot and somebody flying over at night singing this song. When I see the blood, when I see the blood. Think you got it on me down there? When I see the blood, I will pass over you. Exodus chapter 12. He saw the blood. Picture you and I getting saved. That blood had to be on the door of that man's house. He had to put it on. And Moses, the deliverer, took him out. Where's he going? He's going out in a wilderness of sin. He's out there, and what's the first thing that happens? First thing that happens, he goes through that Red Sea and he gets baptized. That's the first thing that will happen after he gets saved. He got baptized. Then he's out there in the wilderness of sin, picture the world, except now it doesn't work anymore. Water's bitter. Nothing to eat. Just kind of like a bad place to be. Scorpions, snakes. All those nasty things, water's terrible, can't find it, nothing to eat. Oh, then what God does? God, just picture what happens, what would happen to you after you got saved, because you're still in this world, and you're on a journey. You're on a journey. So what does God do for them? Oh, when they got thirsty, he gave him water out of a rock. You ever see that rock? They get water out of a rock two times. First time they're out there, they got no water. God says, okay, Moses, you take your rod. That is the rod of judgment you had, right? That you smote the waters and they turned to blood and all that stuff? Yes, it is. Okay, you go hit that rock. Moses walks up, whacks that rock, water comes forth. Picture the day you got saved. Bible says he was smitten of God. And when God hit the rock, and that rock was Christ, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, the water, or the washing of the water of the word came out. Whew. Then 15, 16 years later, another rock. This is the rock that got Moses in trouble. He says, we need water again. God says, there's the rock. Gotcha. Whoa, wait a minute. Don't hit this one. You speak to the rock this time. Moses said, why? He said, don't worry about it. What rod you got? You got the rod of judgment? No, I got Aaron's rod today. It's the priestly rod. Okay, that's the one you got to have. Don't hit that rock. Go speak to it. He walks over there. People make him mad. Christians always make you mad. He loses his temper. And he got mad at the people. And he disobeyed God and he smote the rock. And God said, Moses, you know what? I love you, buddy. But you're going to pay for that one. You bought it, you own it. And for that act, you're not getting into the promised land. Moses said, come on, Lord, what's the big deal? I got mad. I smote the rock. They make you mad. I mean, last week you wanted to kill them, and I was saying, God, don't kill them because you're great and merciful. Today I want to kill them, and you're saying, Moses, don't kill them. They're my people. Come on. What are you mad at me for? He said, it ain't about the people. It's about the rock. The first rock was a type of my son being crucified, so you hit it. Second rock, time you have to that thing, it was a picture of me seated in the glory and where every man can approach and speak to the rock because you got the priestly rod, the priesthood after the order of Melchizedek, the book of Hebrews. So you don't have to crucify him like some people do every Sunday morning. You just speak to him now. Whew. They're in the wilderness. No water. no food. You know what God did? He brought them the supernatural food called manna, the bread from heaven. They go to bed at night, manna comes down like snow. They look out there in the morning and they said, whoa, this is manna, called angel's food, light, fluffy. So we got angel's food cake from that. Laugh if you want. That's where it comes from. You folks are laughing. Probably your favorite cake is devil's food. I know where you're coming from. You sons of Belial, I know where you're at. You Lord of the Flies, I know where you're hitting from. Manna comes down, sprinkles all over the ground. Picture the Word of God. They look out there, pull the tent flap back. Wow, that's the food God given me. First of all, that food wasn't made by man. It wasn't delivered by Wendy's. It didn't come from Colonel Sanders. It was a supernatural, sustaining food from God Almighty where they were. And you know what? They didn't have to go looking for it in the Dead Sea Scrolls. They didn't have to go look for it in the dead, dry, dusty libraries of Alexandria. They didn't have to go find it in the Sinaitic or Vaticanus. God brought the supernatural manna food right to where the people were. Wow. Pull the tent flap back. There it is. Now you got a decision. You either eat it or you walk on it and trample it under your feet. Ooh, life's about choices. The whole book of Exodus is a picture of what happened the day you got saved right on through that thing. I mean, it's incredible. And that thing goes together all the way through your Bible. And I'm telling you, when you see it and understand it, you realize what you got. And that whole thing is built around what God is doing with His people, the nation of Israel, in the Old Testament with a literal visible kingdom. And then with us, to the fullness of the Gentiles come in. I'll tell you something else I believe. Bible says God names the stars and numbers them. You think God just does that because He's got nothing to do today and He says, well, you know what, everything is running pretty good down on earth. Nobody needs me today. What am I going to do? Oh, well, I'll count my stars. I'll name them. I'm going to count those stars. Come on. If God names them and God counts them, God's got a purpose for it. Bible says there's one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars. As one star differeth from another star in glory, so also is the resurrection of the dead. What if every one of those stars up there represent every one of God's children? What if the Bible says the resurrection, as one star different from another star in glory, so also is the resurrection of the dead? He's got them named and numbered, and yet the Bible says the fullness of the Gentiles come in. That means they must be numbered. You think God just sits up there waiting for things to happen and then scrambling to cover all the bases? He's got this thing worked out from beginning to end. When the Bible talks about God is unsearchable, underline it, put it red, white, blue, yellow, pink, and every color you can think of. He is unsearchable. And when you get into the unsearchable riches of the Word of God, I'm telling you something, man, that book never ends. And that's why I'm saying, you can't ever approach the Bible from a Christian standpoint. You got to see it from God's standpoint, or you'll wind up thinking the baptism of John has something to do with Christianity. The baptism of John had something to do with Israel because Israel understood baptism because everybody understood the book of Exodus when the children of Israel were baptized in the cloud when God brought them out of Egypt. And then why was Jesus baptized? Over to John, where we were. Don't turn to him. Why was Jesus baptized? Was he confessing his sins too? No. You know why the Bible says Jesus was baptized? He was baptized to manifest himself to the nation of Israel. Why? Because Israel knew to look for baptism because of Exodus. They knew to look from John because of Malachi and Isaiah. They knew to look for those things, and when John shows up, those Jews know exactly what they're dealing with. It's just dumb, stupid Baptists that don't figure it out. Why? Because we approach the Bible from a Christian standpoint. No. You approach the Bible from God's standpoint, you'll see it as it is. John's baptism is to the nation of Israel, and every Jew in Matthew chapter 3 and John chapter 1 and 2 knew exactly what was going on because they understood their forefathers being baptized in the wilderness when they come out of that thing by Moses, baptism of Moses. They understood exactly what was taking place. They knew exactly there was two men coming before Moses and Elijah before the day of the Lord, and they knew that John the Baptist was going to come toward there. He was going to be the forerunner. You go to Isaiah 64. 65, maybe 66, and it says, "Behold, the voice of one that crieth in the wilderness," just like it does in Matthew. I don't know what to tell you. Bible's not hard if you just follow the line that God gives you on it. And that's what you're dealing with. The baptism of John is to the nation of Israel for a national cleansing, a national salvation, for their national rebirth. But there is never an individual that gets saved on a one-on-one basis like you and I do. They're saved as a nation. They're saved as God's chosen people, the house of Israel. Where you're at? Does that help you? That's a great question. Great question. Of course, you're a studier anyhow, so. But that's a great question. Any questions about that? Yes.
He loves.
Well, you know, ask nicely. Don't be so demanding. Pointing your finger at me and say, "I want to know." Well, okay. If any man asks wisdom, let him ask of God. Go ahead. Be nice. Ask me nicely. John chapter 11. John chapter 11. Now, I don't know. When you go through the Bible, and I've told you some of this in our times on Sunday morning when we were coming through some different things, and also on Thursday night. But when I come through the Bible, you want to pay attention to things. And that was good, Jan. Of course, Jan does pay a lot of attention to the Bible. Jan asks great questions in the Bible sometimes. Sometimes. Tonight's a good one. But she's a looker. I don't mean she looks good. It means she looks in the Bible for things. But you don't look bad. I'm digging myself out of this. I just should have passed that up. Hang on. Jimmy, why didn't you nudge me? You know what I'm saying. You know what I'm saying. Okay. Let's forget her and deal with her question, okay? Anyway, when you come to the Bible, you want to look for some things. Look for something that he says about very few people. For instance, you know there's only two men in the Bible that the Bible says was God's friend. Only two. Now, were there other people who were God's friend? Absolutely. But he makes a specific reference to two people, and he says, they're his friend. For me, if I'm reading through my Bible and I find that, I now have two examples that I can study if I want to really know what it takes to be God's friend. You realize there's only two men in the Bible that the Bible says walked with God? Were there others? Certainly. But he chose two men to say they walked with God. So if you wanted to understand what it takes to have a walk with God, you'd study their lives. You realize there's only one man in... I'm going to set you up for Sunday now because I'm going to hit you with both barrels on Sunday. We didn't get to the one last week because it was a bad snow day and you're out of school. But come this Sunday, I'm going to show you the greatest study in all the Bible for you. I am going to knock your socks off with this. And you're going to go home and you're going to spend the rest of your life going through 40 things. I am not kidding you. If you think I'm just telling you this, fine. But I'm going to tell you this in preparation. There's only one man in the Bible. One man in the Bible. But it doesn't say it about the other one, but I believe it. We'll say two. only two men in the Bible that ever get God's heart. One for sure. I'm going to throw the other one in because I know that he didn't even know the Bible doesn't say it. Only two. Oh, hey, you know why? You say there's other men that had God's heart in the Bible? Oh, wait till Sunday. Yes, there was, I think. But why did he just pick those two? Because if you want to get God's heart, study those two men. Now, there's a very few people in the Bible says God loves. Lazarus is one of them. In the New Testament, there's three, four. If I may be wrong, I think when you get the whole Bible, if I remember, I think there's six, but when it comes to the New Testament, I think there's four. There's Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, and then there's John. Those are the only four in the New Testament that God says he loves. Now, her question is, was Lazarus? Well, Lazarus, let's look at it. 11:1. Now, a certain man was sick named Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. And it was that Mary which anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore his sister sent unto him, saying, Lord, behold, him whom thou lovest is sick. When Jesus heard that, he said, the sickness that is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of Man might be glorified therefore. Now here it comes. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. He loves those three, and then he says he loves the apostle John. And that's it, the New Testament. Did he love others? Yes, he did. Why did he pick these three? Because of what they represent. You see, Lazarus pictures the nation of Israel. Now, Mary and Martha, they picture two types of New Testament Christians. And in their life and what they say in this chapter, it shows you the two types of Christians and what their concept is of how God is dealing with the nation of Israel. Oh, yeah. Oh, yes. Now, Lazarus is dead. I don't have time to get into the days that he dies. We'd be here all night. He's been in the grave 4 days. The Bible says one day with the Lord is 1,000 years. I don't have time to get in to show you that as we speak right now, Israel's been dead for 4 days or 4,000 years. Sorry, you're just going to have to get some of it on your own, but that's why he's in the grave for 4 days. I mean, that's what the Bible says. One day with the Lord is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. That's why when you find it in the Bible, Christ comes back the third day. That's 3 days after the crucifixion. The Bible is broken down like this. Up to Christ, it's 1, 2, 3, 4 days, crucifixion, and then it's 1, 2, 3 days, second coming of Christ. That's why when you go back to Joel, you go back to Malachi, you go back to a bunch of those places, it says he comes in the third day. That'll be 3,000 years after Calvary. 2,000 plus something. Any second. Just a little glitch in the calendar. Any second. Okay. So Lazarus is dead. Been in the grave 4 days already. And that runs back to the 606 where the times of the Gentiles start and Israel dies. But that's don't have time to get into it. Sorry, we just have to stay with Lazarus here. All right. Now, Bethany was nigh unto Jerusalem, about 15 furlongs, and many of the Jews came to Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. Then Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him, and Mary sat still in the house. Then said Martha unto Jesus, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. But I know that even now, whatsoever thou wilt ask of God, he will give it to thee. Jesus said to her, thy brother shall rise again. Now look at that. Thy brother shall rise again. Now that's kind of a doctrinal statement for just somebody that died. He's talking about the nation of Israel. They're going to rise again. Martha saith unto him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Last day? See that thing? The last day? What last day? The last day. There's 1, 2, 3, 4, and then Calvary, and then there's 1, 2, 3. And the third one is the last day. Last day. Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection of life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, shall yet live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? She said unto him, Yea, Lord, I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of God, which should come unto the world. And when she had said so, she went her way. Now that's very important, because Martha's the kind of Christian that she really doesn't believe. She's kind of like the all-millennial and the post-millennial crowd. And she's saying, Yea, Lord, I know he'll come in the resurrection. See, they believe a nice one big general resurrection. But you notice that when he's coming, she goes to him. She goes to him. Well, I don't have time to get into it, but when you put this thing together, that's a picture of somebody wanting to bring in the kingdom. She goes to him. Where's Mary? She stays in the house. Mary is always where you and I ought to be. You know where that is? At the feet of Jesus. Martha is running around doing everything. Martha reminds me, when my kids were growing up, somebody, and I don't remember who it was, but God bless them and thank you for it, gave my kids two little things that looked like car dashboards. And they had a steering wheel, had a horn, had little flashers that you turn, and a key you turn, gear shift, windshield wipers. And they sit there on the floor, and they would go over their little legs, and they would drive, and they'd ram the gears, and they would turn the switches, and they would make everything move, and they were driving like they were racing or driving down the road and doing all kinds of things. And I remember walking through the front room, watching them ram those gears, turn those wheels, honk those horns, turn on those keys. And I thought to myself, that is so much like a lot of God's people. There's a lot of movement going on, but there ain't nothing hooked up. A lot of churches like that. A lot going on. But ain't nothing running off the battery. That's Martha. She's running all over the place. She's running all over the place. Now you come on down here. Look at this. Then when Mary was come where Jesus was, she saw him and fell down at his feet, saying unto him, Lord, if thou hadst been there, my brother had not died. When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews also weeping, which came with her, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled, and said, Where have you laid him? And she said unto the Lord, Come and see. Shortest verse in the Bible. Jesus wept. Then said the Jews, Behold, how he loved him. And some of them said, Could not this man which opened the eyes of the blind, Israel, have caused even this man should not have died? Jesus, but remember now, remember, why did he die? Everybody's saying, Lord, if you'd have been here, my brother wouldn't have died. Oh, if he would have, and this man had opened up the eyes of the blind, but why did he die? He told you when we started to read it that God would get the glory out of it. Why did God let Israel die? Why is Israel in apostasy other than the fact that they chose to? Why is God going to restore them like they restore Lazarus? That God is going to get the glory. Read Isaiah chapter, I don't know, read like chapter 40 through 45 or something, 48 someplace in there. You'll find chapter after chapter after chapter after chapter after chapter after chapter of what God did with the Jew and why he did it with the Jew, and he's going to bring him back. I mean, you'll find it right there. Honest to goodness, you'll find it. You want to find the Nazis burning them in the oven? It's in the book of Isaiah. You want to find them being scattered over like they were in 1906 and scattered to all the other nations, America and Europe? You'll find them in the book of Isaiah. And you know what God would do with all those nations? He stomps them into the ground and wipes them out of the second coming of Christ. You know one of those nations those Jews were scattered to? The good old U.S. of A. Oh, yeah. Don't worry about Fox. Don't worry about Rush Limbaugh. Don't worry about... You just get in your book and you'll find out that you think America's so great and America's a Christian nation. Where do you see what God thinks about it? Where do you see what God's going to do to the nations where the Jews were scattered? Oh, yeah. It isn't in the 6 o'clock news. You won't find it in the New York Times or the Kansas City Star. But you'll find it in the book of Isaiah. I mean, there's about 8 chapters there where he just talks about the fact that God is great and the only God in this universe, and the Jew is his people, and yes, I scattered them. Yes, I've hid myself from them. Yes, I have beat them to pieces, but they are like, he says that, they are a bruised reed, but they'll never be broken. God sometimes will bruise you, but he'll never break you. That's Israel. That's what John the Baptist said. He said, what did you come to see? He says, I've come to see a reed bruised in the wind, but not broken. All right? When Jesus, and then some of them said, could not this man which opened the eyes of the blind have caused that even this man should have died? Certainly he could have. But he wants to get the honor and glory. Jesus, therefore, again groaning in himself. You know why he's groaning? He's groaning because nobody gets it. He already told them. You ever notice how he will tell people something? He'll tell them plain out, and they won't even get it. You realize one time when they were at the upper room there, and he says, one of you guys is going to betray me. And then he says this, it's the one I'm going to give the sop to. And then he gave the sop to Judas in front of all of them. And they said, well, who is it? Well, who is it? Every one of them, Lord, is it me? Lord, is it me? Lord, is it me? Lord, is it me? 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 Every one of them. Why, he just told you it is the one. But that's Christians. See? They hear or they listen, but they don't hear. Same thing here. He just said, this thing has happened that he's told them. He said, this thing happened when Jesus heard that he said, the sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. That's Israel. Oh, well, we just never get it. Jesus said, take ye away the stone. Martha, the sister of him that was dead, saith unto him, Lord, by this time he stinketh, for he had been dead 4 days. Jesus said unto her, said not I unto thee, if thou dost believe. And that's something else about Martha. She's always trying to tell God what to do. I mean, I'll just tell you what. Have you ever met a Christian like that? No matter what God says, they just got a better idea. I mean, Lord, if you would have been here, he wouldn't have died. Well, Lord, I am the way, the truth. Yeah, I know he's going to come up in the resurrection. He doesn't anybody resurrect. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He should have said, Martha, I've been down here now for almost 3 years. How have you ever known death to be in my presence? Has there ever been a dead man that I walked into the room, walked to the grave, and he didn't come alive? You know why that is? Because I am the way, the truth, and I am. What did she say? Oh, I know, in the resurrection, in the last day, yes, he's going to come up. He has so much power, when he finally brings Lazarus up, he says, Lazarus, come forth. If he'd have said, come forth, everybody in the graveyard would have got up. Martha. Oh, I know, Lord, I know, I know, I know, I know. Okay, Martha, roll away the rock. Lord, no, I know you know all things. But Lord, he's been dead 4 days. Lord, he stinketh. Martha, you know what he said over in the other place? He said, Martha, you are cumbered about with so many things. You are running around like a chicken with your head cut off. I do not need you to tell me he stinks. I know he stinks. He ain't gonna stink long. Roll the rock! And then you get in the cave and I roll the rock over on you. Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead was laid. Now you see, there's more than one dead person here. You see this? were the dead, not the dead. That's why he called him Lazarus by name. Because if he wouldn't, you're laughing, but if he wouldn't, that whole graveyard would have got up and said, here we go. Wild time, man. Then he took away the stone from the place where the dead was laying, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me. Well, praise the Lord, somebody heard him. And I knew that thou hearest me always, but because of the people which stand by, said it, that it may believe that thou hast sent me. And when he thus spoke, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And he that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was bound with a napkin. Jesus said unto him, loose him and let him go. Then many of the Jews which came to Mary had seen the things which Jesus did believe on him, but some of them went their way to the Pharisees and told them what things Jesus had done. Then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees, a council. That's another thing you want to mark. Anytime you find the word council in the Bible, it's always bad. Now, I'm not talking about the council of the Lord like in Proverbs, not that. But anytime you find a group of people getting together to have a council in the Bible, it'll always be against the Lord. I'll just throw one more thing out to you. Anytime you find one in church history, it isn't going to be a good deal either. There are no good councils. So this whole thing down through here, is a picture of Lazarus as a type of the nation of Israel. He's bound in grave clothes. He has to be loosed and set free. Mary and Martha are the two types of Christians in their attitude and their relationship toward God's dealing with the nation of Israel. One understands it, Romans chapter 10. The other one thinks that God's all through with the Jew and she's bringing in the kingdom. That's why she's so busy. That's why she's running around. That's why she's doing all the things that she does. I'll tell you another place, and if it's not here, it's the other place where Martha runs and tells Mary that the Lord is, he's called for you. The Lord didn't call for her. Martha is one of those kind of Christians who just always has to have the spiritual step on everybody else. She just always got to have the one half a step ahead of you, where she just wants you to know she's more spiritual than the rest of you. And the bottom line is, she is so far out of step with God that she doesn't even know what's going on. And when you got John chapter 11, yes, Lazarus, in an inspirational application, is a picture of an unsaved man. No question about it. If you wanted to preach John chapter 11, is Lazarus the type of an unsaved man? You could. And not violate the text. Inspirationally, that is the picture. Doctrinally, he's a picture of the nation of Israel. Every story in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John doctrinally will be a picture of the nation of Israel in some format. Inspirationally, you can take John 3, Nicodemus, and say, you must be born again. Inspirationally, sure. As long as you understand what you're dealing with doctrinally. And it's the same way all through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It goes to that thing that I said, not all the Bible is written to you, but all the Bible is written for you. And you've got to rightly divide the word of truth. So in John chapter 11, you have Lazarus as a type of the nation of Israel. And you have Mary and Martha as the two mindsets of the Gentiles, Christian church, as to what God dealing with Israel. One of them is found in Romans chapter 11, which he says, ignorant, don't be brethren, that blindness and part has happened to Israel. They're your enemies, but don't you be their enemies. God is going to restore them. That's Mary. Martha represents the ecumenical world today that believe that God is all finished with the Jew, and she's bringing in the kingdom. That's why she's so busy running around doing her social programs, doing all the things that she's doing, running to meet the Lord. You see, him coming to Lazarus at the end of 4 days is a picture of the second coming of Christ. Her running to him is a picture of somebody down here thinking through all millennialism or postmillennialism, you're going to bring in the kingdom and you're going to him. That's what you got. Oh, thank you. When they were growing up, we believe it today. And my wife taught my daughters the Bible, as you've taught your kids the Bible. But when she taught them the Bible, when I taught them the Bible, I didn't sit down with my King James Bible with my 355,000 notes in it and show them, okay, Kelly, Jamie, Now, I know you're only 4 and 5, but Daddy needs to teach you the Bible. Now, I want to talk to you today about the book of Isaiah. The book of Isaiah, Jamie, is post-exilic. It's written right before the exilic books, and the exilic books fall into 3 categories, post-exilic, pre-exilic, and exilic. Now, I want you to understand that Jeremiah was also going with Amiah. He's a contemporary of Amiah, and they go at the same time. The king is going, no. You know what we did? I remember when we did this. Remember that guy came to our house? We didn't have any money. What did we buy? We bought those big old books of Bible stories. You know what? You've seen them. Have you ever seen them? You go to the doctor. You know, for years, she stole them out of the doctor's office and we were using them. Finally, I said, honey, we can't do that anymore. We got to buy our own. It's okay. Once our kids were raised, bless her heart, she went back to every office and dropped one of those books off. Love her. We bought these books. Remember? And it was like this. You sat down, and it started with, it was the whole Bible. It was like, I don't know, 10 or 12 of them in a volume. And you sat down, and I remember the print was real big. Even I could read it. And you read down there, and one page, it told the story. And then you flipped the page, and there was a big color picture of Adam and Eve. Oh, I remember that picture today. Adam was so handsome. Eve was so beautiful. And they were standing there looking up, and the light was coming down, but in the back on the limb was a big snake. And I remember telling them, reading a little bit of the story, showing them the picture. Then I turn over, and then you know what the next picture was? You read some more, and then the next picture was Adam and Eve looking down. The light had come down. The snake's got a smile on his face. And they're looking down. And the next one, you read a little more, and then they're running out of the garden. And there's an angel standing by the tree of life with a big flaming sword. Then you went a couple more in the next story, and there was Noah. And it showed a Noah. You read a little bit, and there was a big picture of them building the ark. Then you read another paragraph, and then there was another big picture of all the animals going into the ark. Then you read a few more paragraphs, and then there was a picture of the rain coming down, and it showed men beating on the door of the ark. Then it showed the water in the ark all by itself, and you read a little bit more, and then there was a big picture of the ark on the water all by itself. And then you read a little bit more, and then there was a picture of the mountaintops. Just, and the whole Bible was that way. And as a little child, you read a little bit, then you illustrate it with a picture. The picture helps you comprehend what you just read. And you take what you read, and you digest the picture, then you read a little more, then you see another picture, and pretty soon you get the whole story based on not what you read, but the picture that illustrated what you read. Well, when God wrote you a Bible, He wrote you a Bible that's a picture book. And starting in Genesis, you can do it this way. Here's what you can do. You can say, Genesis. I'm going to give you the scholarly way. Then I'm going to give you the easy way. Book of Genesis. Book of Genesis. All right. Book of Genesis. Here we go. I'm going to study the book of Genesis. I'm going to get it down. Okay. Book of Genesis. Oh, boy. Here we go. 50 chapters. 1,534 verses. 268,267 words. Okay, here we go. In the beginning, God created heaven, the earth, the form, and deep. I'll write that down. Make my notes here. Okay. Okay. Oh, you know what? You're going to go blind doing that. You know what the book of Genesis really is? Now, would you rather try to memorize 38,267 words, 1,534 verses, or 11 stories? He gave you 11 pictures in the first book of your Bible. 11 pictures. 11 nice little kid stories. Now, don't ever forget. Jesus said, except you come with me as a little child, you have no part of me. You want to get your PhD, you want to get your doctorate, you want to get your theological degree, that's great. But God isn't interested. God wants you like a little child. You know what the one trait a little child has that God wants you to have that you lose when you get educated? A little child will believe whatever you tell them. You know what God wants you to believe? Whatever he tells you. He just wants you to read it and believe it. He don't want you to say, well, a better rendition should be. He doesn't want you to come to the place you say, well, now in the original, that word doesn't mean that. In the original, in the Greek Hebrew lexicon, the original word, he doesn't want you to go there. He wants you as a little child to say, Lord, whatever you say, I'm going to believe. And the Bible, in Genesis, 11 stories. Learn those 11 stories. Don't worry about getting all the verses. Learn the stories. Learn the stories. Learn the stories and then go back in time, and as you grow a little older and the stories become more familiar and you read your Bible through, you'll put more stuff to the stories, and pretty soon when somebody asks you a story, Genesis chapter 19, Abraham. Genesis chapter 18, bang, you got it. Genesis chapter 6, Noah. You see, when somebody asked me a question, when she asked me a question about John chapter 11, I didn't think of John chapter 11. I thought of a story. When you asked me about John's baptism, I didn't think of all the ramifications of John's baptism. I thought of a story. Because the Bible's a picture book. And what was coming to my mind when you asked the question and you asked the question or anybody asked the question, I don't run all the verses in my mind. I think of the story and the pictures of the story. Because I'm just a little child. And I ain't smart enough to figure out all the verses, but I sure can't get into those pictures. And that's why I say all the time, people laugh at me because they think I'm being funny. They just say, did you read this book? And I said, no, I didn't have any pictures in it. And they laugh because you think that, well, you're making a joke because little kids' books have pictures book. Yeah, my Bible is a little kid's book. Third grade English. Full of pictures. You want to make it theology. God makes it pictures. You want to be educated and get your degree. God says, except you come to me as a little child, you have no part of me. You see, it depends on how you approach it. Take it as pictures. Start with Genesis. Oh, when we start coming through the books of the Bible on Sunday, I'm going to show you how to take, I'm going to give you the pictures. And your assignment for that week is to list those pictures down. And by the time we're done, you'll have the Bible down. You'll know every story in the Bible. And then it'll be just a matter of putting the material to it as you grow. Come to Bible study. Come to Sunday morning. You hear me preach. You hear somebody else preach. You get this. You get that. And in time, you just add to the story. Pretty soon, you're coming to the Bible studies on Thursday night. And somebody asks a question in Zechariah chapter 14. Bang! Picture. Second coming of Christ. Job chapter 1. Bang! Jew in the tribulation period. I mean, everything, you know that thing I gave you in Exodus as I walked you through the thing in Exodus? I wasn't giving you verses. I was giving you stories. I was giving you pictures. You ever notice how I preach? I paint pictures with words. You know why? I don't know any other way to do it. I don't know any other way to do it. You realize that that's the way God wants it to be done? You realize because we don't have the Bible today, we got to come up with everything else to entertain people. There was a time when a man got up to preach the Word of God that when he was preaching that book, you were hanging on the edge of your seat. When he was preaching on hell, you were feeling the heat. When he was preaching on heaven, you were seeing the glory. When he was preaching on the judgment seat of Christ, you were going out and burning your car. When he was preaching on it, you felt it. You were with him and you rode that thing right down the road and you took you on a trip through that book as he painted the picture of the Word of God in your life so vivid and so real that you went out of that thing and you said, man, that was an hour message. Where did the time go? It was like it was 10 seconds, man. And you hung on with everything that he had to say. You don't get that anymore. You see? When you don't believe the book, when the book isn't God's Word and it isn't the picture book for the children, and you don't approach it that way where you paint the picture. Let me tell you something. You're not smart enough to get the book on the level that God wrote it. Don't kid yourself. You think you're educated and scholarly and you got the languages down. You can't even touch where he's at. If he ever gave it to you in the dose that he's got it, it'd flatten you. Well, he's got to give it to you like a little child. Some of you don't like that because you're educated. You're big time. We don't like it. Well, I can't. Oh, I'm a pastor. I could not. I can't be a child. I'm a man. I'm a man of God. I'm a man. I'm a man of God. I stand up here. I'm the pastor. I'm the leader of the flock. I can't be looked at as a child. Well, they're going to look at you as an idiot then. Jesus, don't get mad at me. Jesus said, except you come to me as a little child, you have no part of me. Don't get mad at me. I wish he would have said, if you come to me with your PhDs, I'll be glad to receive you. He didn't say that. You know what Paul said? He said, look, I'm a member of the Sanhedrin. I've been this, I've been that, I've been this. And I count all of those things as the N word, the D word. Dung. Dung. Wow. Dung. Why? Because he got the book. And when he got the book, he got it like a child. Solomon, the greatest king that ever was, when he prayed to God, he says, God, he says, and the Bible says that the whole world looked at his wisdom and marveled at his wisdom. And when he got on his knees before God at the prayer, the dedication, he says, God, when God asked him what he could do for him, and God says, what can I give you? What do you want? He didn't ask for riches and honor and glory. He says, I'm a child. I don't know where to go in. I don't know where to come out. I need you to give me wisdom. When Jeremiah was faced with going with the nation of Israel in Jeremiah chapter 1, he says, Lord, I'm a child. No other way to come. No other way to come. See, there ain't no way to come, folks. You got to come with a child. So when you start with that book, hey, I'll save you 4 or 5 years. Start reading the stories. Get your little notebook. Put the stories down. Every book in my Bible, you know what I got listed right by the first page in there? I got a wide mind. You know what's every one of my things? Every story in the Bible is right there with a chapter. Bang, 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 bang. When I read that thing, I'm looking at the stories. Because with the stories come pictures. And the pictures make the Bible come alive. And the pictures make the Bible work. And the pictures make it all come together. And that's the only way to learn it. You will spend the rest of your life and you will come up empty trying to impress God what you know. I'm just telling you. It's not your aptitude. It's not your aptitude that depends on your altitude. It's your attitude. Taking that book of what it is. A book written in third, fourth grade English. That every third, fourth grader, fifth grader, sixth grader in this world, when he starts to read. You know what they used to do? And I know you don't get this anymore. And I know. You go to Africa today, 90% of the African continent speak English. You go to India, the majority of the old folks speak English. You go to China, Hong Kong, the majority of them speak English. You know why? Because during the Philadelphian church age, when the British Missionary Society was in power, they just canvassed Africa. The saying was that the sun never set on the British soil. England is just a little piece of sausage over there in the Atlantic before you get to Europe. It's nothing. And there wasn't a place on this planet that they didn't have colonies. And when they went into those colonies, and there's a whole reason for that, but went into those colonies and they took the missionaries in there and they went into Africa, they went into Burma, they went into China, they went into India, they went into Ethiopia, they went into Iraq and Iran and every place. And did you ever wonder why the terrorism was not a problem in 1800? Did that ever bother you? Did you ever ask yourself the question, we've got terrorism all over the place today? It is absolutely terrible. Why didn't we have it in the 1800s? Why didn't we have it in the 1920s? You know what the Iraqis and the Iranians and the Babylonians and all the Arabians and the Egyptians were doing back in the 20s and the 30s and in the 40s? They were getting along just fine with their British counterparts. Wasn't any bombings. Oh, you got Lawrence of Arabia and all of those things, you know, and all that stuff taking place. And you got some battles with the Turks and all those things over Jerusalem. But, I mean, there wasn't no terrorism like it is today. Why? They ever stop and just scratch your head and ask you that question? Why? Why was it? I'll tell you why. Because during that time, the King James Bible was plastered on this planet, and three-quarters of the known world from 1600 to 1800 was born again by a little nation there called England that had the British Missionary Society that believed the book that went around this world at least seven times. And those nations speak English today because those missionaries went in, and when they built schools, hospitals, and medicine, and they put those schools and put those, they taught those people English, and you know the textbook that they used, they use a King James 1611 authorized version to teach them to read and write. And that's why those nations are fluent in English today. And why, as a terrorist, the way they are today when they weren't back there, you just pray about it and figure it out. Let me tell you something. There's time coming. Revelation chapter 19, when the Lord's going to come back, and the Bible says a sharp two-edged sword goes out of his mouth by which he should smite the nations. And when that sharp two-edged sword, which is the word of God, comes out of his mouth, this whole world is at peace. Anytime you bathe this world in the light of this book, you've got world peace. And that's what happened. And when it stopped not happening is when the world stopped. In 1888, the British Missionary Society dumped the King James Bible. And let me tell you something. God dumped England. God protected England all down through there. Why, there was back there in the 1700s, the Spanish Armada was gonna wipe out the nation of England. And they said that they're going to come back and they're going to take that over. And the Pope had made a deal with Philip of Spain. And they were going to come in there. And they sent the whole Spanish Armada. The whole Spanish Armada went to conquer England because they wanted to make England and bring it back under a Roman Catholic Church state. And you know what? England didn't have a navy. She didn't have anything. She did had a few ships. She didn't have a navy. She had no chance against the Spanish Armada. But you know what? She didn't need a navy. She had a book. And that old Spanish Armada come up in the English Channel, and I'm telling you what, a typhoon come up like the world ain't ever seen in the English Channel and sunk that Spanish Armada, and they never got to England. Because they believed the book. They dumped the book in 1880. And you know what? God dumped them. And let me tell you something. After World War I and World War II, she's bankrupt and busted and broke. And she loses every kingdom that she has on this planet. At the end of World War II, India, Thailand, Vietnam. You want to know why we got into Vietnam? She had the French. Before the French, it was the British. I mean, at the World War I, you know who? That for 2,000 years, the Turks had Jerusalem. You know what happened in 1917 to 1918? Lord Allaby went in and he chased all the Turks out. And he chased them out. And you go over to the book of Isaiah, it talks about the heathen being scattered out of the city with giant eagles. Yeah. You know what scared the Turks out? The Royal Air Force, Squadron Number 9. And you know what they had painted on the fuselages? Amos chapter 9. Oh, ho, 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 ho. And Lord Allaby walked into Jerusalem, and England now owns that, just like she owns the rest of the world. And then she says, okay, we got it. We own the world. We got the book. What does that book say? Parliament stood up and said, the book says the Jew belongs in that land. So Parliament made a decree called the Balfour Declaration. Jew goes back in the land. They made a decree. And the Jew started to go back, 1918. Long about that time, the Grand Moffat of Arabia shows up and he says, hey, look, boys, you give the Jew back the land, you're not getting any more oil. Yeah, we'll have some problems. So they voted again. It was deadlocked. Right down the middle. You know who turned it? Winston Churchill voted the other way. And in British Parliament, Sir John Howe stood up reading out of Amos chapter 9. And he said, gentlemen, with tears running down his face, he says, today this country has made the biggest mistake it has ever made. We have turned our back on God's people. And they did. And God turned her back on that. And she, at the end of World War II, she's bankrupt. And now everything she has invested in for the last 400 years says, you know what? We just fought the Japanese. We don't want your domination anymore. Now we'll fight you. And one by one, she loses every one of them. And with that, and that book goes around the world, up comes the terrorist boy, and there you got Vietnam, Kosovo, everything right down the line. Bay of Pigs, Castro, Russia, the Cold War, you name it, we got it, because the world dumped the book. I don't know what else to tell you. I'm telling you. And your life will go just like that. the book in your life, you'll be like the nation of England. The sun will never set on the blessings of God in your life. You dump the book, you're on your own. You're on your own. You won't beat it. You won't beat it. God knew what he was doing, and God knew what he said, and God meant what he said. Every head bowed and every eye closed. Well, we're going to be done here in a moment. Great Bible study tonight.